Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. Once you find it, just stand right up if you're able to. This is a brief passage. It's really connected to the previous passage about the soils that we read last week. But hear the word of God. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord, may your book live to us. May its eternal truths, Lord, be planted firmly and deeply within our hearts as seed from the sower. May it be living bread for us today. And as it flows forth in the form of your preached word, may it not return back empty. But may, Lord, it accomplish what you please. May it prosper in what you send it to do, for Jesus' sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now you may be seated. Thank you for joining me there. Well, it hardly seems possible that we've been in Luke's gospel now for exactly 1 year. November 8th of 2020, we began with Luke 1, and we've made it to Luke 8. Can anyone tell me how many chapters there are in Luke? I think a lot was the answer. I think it's, isn't it 21, I think, if I'm not mistaken. 24, okay. So we've come exactly one-third of the way through the book after 1 year. And so I expect that we'll spend several more months in Luke's gospel. Off and on, we take breaks now and then, but it's been an amazing year, of course. It's well for us to be reminded from time to time, especially the longer we spend in a book, to look back and see what it was we saw at the very beginning. And so just listen to this. We're looking to and we're listening to a gospel, and that is the good news of God's great love to us through Jesus, the story of God's good news to man as it is in the life, in the teaching, in the death, the burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Luke is writing to his friend, possibly a patron, someone who is employing him to do this. And that patron's name is Theophilus. Remember when he says back in chapter 1, he's writing to you, most excellent Theophilus, writing to this man, we assume, that has commissioned him perhaps to do this. And he's giving an orderly account, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke writes his gospel with the intent of giving his hearers and his readers and his listeners, and especially Theophilus, certainty concerning Jesus, concerning the things that he had been taught. As much as Theophilus needed certainty then, we in our age, in our day, need the same certainty, do we not? We are living in that age of uncertainty. But in those days, many had already set about to compile a narrative of these things, as Luke describes, and Luke just simply joins their ranks. He has described the infancy of both John the Baptist and Jesus, the beginning of ministry for both John the Baptist and Jesus. In fact, he sort of goes back and forth between those two in comparison and contrast in the early chapters. And now, since Luke chapter 4, since the fourth chapter, Luke has brought to us the preaching and the teaching and the miracle-working ministry of Jesus, whereby he brought physical healing to many and even raised people from the dead. Well, last week, we looked at Jesus' parable of the soils. Remember, there were four kinds of soils that Jesus describes there, referring to four different types of hearers. So following this parable, in which God's word is portrayed as seed that is scattered widely and sown into the hearts of the hearers, and it bears a bountiful harvest in those who hear with what? Faith. Those who hear the gospel with faith and receive it, it bears a bountiful, beautiful, abundant harvest. Now, Jesus uses in this present passage another illustration of God's word. What's the illustration that he uses here? Not seed, but what? God's word is a lamp which brings light to the darkness. Jesus was doubtless thinking of the words of the psalmist that we just sang. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His words are a reminder to us today that God is powerfully working his purpose out. God is working his purpose out, and he's doing it through the preaching and the teaching of his word today. Now, sometimes, I'll just give you a little insight into the life of a preacher. Sometimes we wonder if it's having any effect at all. Sometimes we wonder if our words go about 3 feet out in the air and just drop. Is it really making it to the ears, the heart, the mind, the will? You know, you don't, by the way, just while we're talking about that, the intention is not to go straight to the will. The intention is for God's word to penetrate the mind and the heart before the will is engaged. When we go straight to the will, what are we actually engaging in there? Manipulation. We're trying to, you know, someone who goes straight to the will and plays on the emotions to do that is actually trying to elicit some kind of response that we would refer to as a manipulative response. It's a sales kind of pitch, perhaps. That's not what we're about. When we open up God's word, we're asking his Holy Spirit to penetrate deeply into our minds, our hearts, and engage us fully. And there is a response that happens. There is a response when our will is finally engaged. But that's not the first thing that happens. Just an aside as we talk about preaching. And I don't look at the response as being one of just changing your geographic position in the sanctuary at the end of the service. You know, by giving you some kind of a plea, and then, you know, the tears come and the emotions come. And that's not the kind of response that I believe we see in the New Testament. What do we see in the New Testament? The response is those who follow Christ. They leave everything and they follow Christ. That's what his disciples did. They dropped their nets. They left their counting tables, whatever the profession may be, and they followed him. That's how you knew someone was a disciple of Jesus, because they were actually following him. So we're going to look at this scripture that we just read through four lenses. And the first lens is the picture of God's word, and we've already described it as a lamp. A lamp. So when you think of a lamp, what image comes to mind? Well, I know what image comes to my mind. It's that little electric lamp that you flip the switch on when you want to see something. That's not what these early disciples and what the people in that day thought of. There was no, obviously, electricity, no light bulbs, but they also had no gas lamps. Even candles and candlesticks, such as we think of in our day, were not known in Jesus' day. I think if you have a King James, though, says something like candlestick, but that's an image that has a different meaning for us, it would not have been the word that would have been used in those days. So what were those lamps like? Well, these were little pottery lamps. When I was in Israel a few years back, I picked one up. It's just a little clay vessel with a couple or three holes in it. In one of those holes, there's a wick that comes out. And another place, you can, some of them have a little lid on them, you pour oil into. And then you light that wick, and the oil in the wick burns. And that's what creates the light. And there's no difference between a small lamp and a large lamp if there's just one wick on it. It creates the same amount of light. The fuel may not last as long in the smaller one. But this is what Jesus was talking about. Just this little clay terracotta lamp. And it's the oil is in there, the wick is in there, and it's this kind of lamp that Jesus refers to in his parable of the virgins back in Matthew 25 when he says, keep your lamps trimmed, your wicks trimmed and ready. It's a symbol of watchfulness and readiness for his return, and it's this kind of lamp that he refers to in this passage. So what would happen if we were to fill this little lamp with oil, light it, and then cover it with a bowl? What's going to happen? Well, first of all, that'd be pretty foolish. The light would be hidden. The flame would be deprived of what? Oxygen. You got to have oxygen. You got to have air getting in there for it to burn. And it would eventually go out. What about if you were to put it under a bed, as is suggested in the passage? Now, that's an even odder thing. Put it under the bed. You have to think about what kind of beds were they sleeping on back then. Were they sleeping on the Serta mattress? Did they have Sleep Number back then? They didn't have My Pillow back then. No, what we're talking about is a mat. A mat that could have been rolled up when not in use and then rolled out when they wanted to go to sleep. This was just something creating a very small barrier between them and the floor, the dirt floor. Mostly to keep the dirt off, not for comfort's sake. And so it would have been easy to say, well, just put that lamp under this little bed, cover it with this mat. Well, that would have also been foolish. If you covered it with a mat, certainly the light would be hidden. The flame might not be extinguished, but it wouldn't be plain, and you might cause an unintended fire. In either case, it's not going to be good. Jesus is saying, this is not going to be good. And you can almost hear the disciples voicing their agreement. Yeah, not good. Not good, Jesus, not good. So what would you do with this lamp? Jesus says you put it up high on a lampstand. This could have been on a shelf that's built into the house itself. It could have been a freestanding shelf, but you put it up high. Why do you put it up high? Because when it's up high, it gives the greatest benefit of the light. The light extends to the greatest part of the room. Maybe a small shelf protruding from the center column in the house. That would have been the only, perhaps, thing in this room is this column. Just one big room, and then the whole room benefits from the light. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, we read these words, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So this truth has implications for the preaching of the gospel. One implication is this, and that is that the preaching of the gospel has its saving effect on those who hear it with faith. And the life transformed by the gospel puts the light of the gospel on display for all to see. Are you, as a believer, putting something on display for the world to see? Nod your head yes. Everyone's doing that. The question is, what is it? Oh, I probably quit preaching and gone to meddling. The light of the world, the light that Jesus is in us, is what needs to be put on display. When you're not putting that on display, what are you doing? What Jesus said not to do. What he said you shouldn't be doing with the light, and that is covering it with a bowl, covering it with a mat, covering it up. We don't intentionally perhaps do that. But oftentimes that's done. Our witness is obscured. The Word of God, which has had its effect in us, is sometimes just taken out of the equation, it seems. And what we display to the world does not display the gospel. I'm encouraging you. Let the gospel be put on display in your life, in your words. And not just to say, well, you know, I live a godly life, or I wear the Christian t-shirt. Or they, you know, the world sees me going to church, they see me living a Christian life, that's good enough. Verbal witness must be given. The Word of God must go forth out of your life, not just in what you do, but in what you say. But if what you do contradicts what you say, then what's happening? The witness is being obliterated the same. So let what you say and what you do have consistency for the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. You're preaching a message with your life, true. And let what you say be reflected in what you do. And that brings us to the second aspect of the second lens that we're seeing this through, and that is the purpose of God's word. What's the purpose of God's word? We see it in verse 17. It says this, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest," that is revealed, "nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." So the purpose of God's word is to reveal. When you walk into a dark room, what do? First thing you do is you look for what? Feel for that light switch. Where's that light switch? Let's get that light switch on. When the power goes off, you still walk into a room and look for a light switch. We're so accustomed to that. But that's what you do. You look for that light switch. You want to flip that on. And why do we do that? Is it so that we can look up at the light and admire the light? Look at that beautiful light. Look at that light. That lamp right there, that's got a different kind of light bulb in it than the rest of the lamps. It's prettier. It's whiter. It's more like daylight. One of these days we'll get all of these lamps to match, probably. One of these days. No, we're not just going to admire the light. That's not the purpose of a lamp or a light. But rather, we turn on that light so that we can do what? See. So that everything will be revealed. Jesus said that the lamp is lit so that those who enter may see the light. But what does he mean? So those who enter may see everything else through the light. C.S. Lewis said something like this, and I won't be able to quote it exactly, but simply that the light of the world is there not only that we might see the light, but by through the light we might see everything else. That's the function of the sun in our natural world. So those who enter see everything in the room. Today, when you flip that switch on in the dark room, you expect to be able to see. You don't stand there admiring the light, adoring the light, praising the light. Rather, you come under the influence of the light. You come under its power to reveal and illuminate. So if you're a follower of Christ, your whole worldview will be affected by the truth of God's word and the light of God's word, by revelation and by illumination. It's really important that we get these two things in mind and we understand how similar they are and also the distinction between the two. What we want to understand is not only do you see the light, but you see everything else by means of that light. Jesus said in this verse that nothing is hidden. That little word hidden is the Greek word krypton. Interesting. Most people think of Superman when they think of krypton, but it's also the word we get the word crypt or cryptic or crypto from. It simply means hidden. Hidden, something that's hidden. And there's nothing, he says, that it's hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret. And that little word is apocryphon, which we get, sounds like our little word apocalypse a little bit, something that needs to be unveiled. That will not be known and come to light. And the word translated manifest and the word translated come to light are the same word, actually, in the original. The translators just chose two different words to express that same thought. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using a poetic device which is common in the book of Proverbs. It's a parallel statement. They didn't use rhyme, they used parallels. So it just means in this synonymous parallel that he is saying the same thing twice in nearly an identical way to get his point across. Jesus uses this to emphasize the truth, to drive it home, to allow us to see that it's important. And the truth he's emphasizing here, as I mentioned a second ago, is the relationship between revelation and illumination. Let's look first at revelation. There are two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. Now hang with me here. General revelation is what? This is how God reveals himself as creator, through the creation. And it's what we often refer to as nature, the light of nature. If you look at Romans 1, 18 through 25, you see a depiction of that general revelation. In fact, just flip over there to Romans chapter 1. This may be familiar to us, but it may not be, so let's read it. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived," that is, seen, "ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse," they meaning everyone, all human beings. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, empty in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, or rather the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is general revelation. General revelation of God is enough to condemn us and cause us to be accountable before a holy God, but not enough to save us from his wrath and reconcile us to himself. That's the distinction. In nature, God has revealed himself as creator, but not as redeemer. For that, we need special revelation. So if you're writing this down, the first one is general revelation through nature, special revelation, and I hope you're taking notes. I know that that may be not something that you do all the time, but I would encourage you to do that. Special revelation is God's revelation of himself in his written word, the Bible. The Bible, God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word, and all-powerful word, I might add. You know, and we talked about Martin Luther last week, and one of the things that Luther said as he encountered medieval Catholicism, there was a lot of emphasis placed on the relics. Here's a bit of the true cross. Here's a vial full of milk from Mary's breast. Here's a scrap of one of the apostles' cloaks, or something. You go to Trier today in Germany, and they have on display the seamless robe that Jesus supposedly wore. It's there. If you ever saw the movie The Robe back in the 1950s, that's what it was all about. But it's on display, and you know there are people who go there just to look at it and to adore it because they think it somehow has power. Luther said, "The power is not in the relics. The power is in the Bible. The power is in God's holy word." That word that is breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. As Herschel Hobbes once famously said, "A God of truth cannot breathe error." Here we have God's word, God's will, and God's way. Here we have the complete revelation of God's nature, his attributes, and his being. Here we have the working of God's plan and purpose and providence. Here we have God's decrees and God's demands. Here we see the glory of God and the grace of God. Here we see the majesty of God and the mercy of God. Here we see his justice and his judgment. Here we see his person and his work. He has revealed it to us in his word. It's amazing. That's revelation. But listen to what I have to say here about illumination. It's important that we draw a distinction here, because revelation is what we have already seen, what has already been given, and it's complete. Nothing needs to be added to God's perfect, holy, infallible, inerrant word. There is no revelation that needs to be added to it. It is complete. But illumination is what comes next. This is the present work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And here's one of the takeaways today, and that is that when you pray, "Lord, show me your will," you're not asking for revelation, for additional revelation. You're asking for the truth which he has already revealed in all its sufficiency to be illuminated and to be applied to your heart. You're asking for the Holy Spirit to be about his teaching ministry. So when we ask, "Lord, show me," we are not saying, "Lord, give me something in addition to the Bible." But sometimes we say that. Sometimes we say things like, "Well, I'm just going to put out a fleece." If you've ever said that, don't worry. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There is mercy with the Lord. Even as there was for Gideon, who did it in the first place. He was doing it out of unbelief, by the way. So if you don't believe what God said, then lay out a fleece and see what happens. I don't encourage you to do that. But that's sometimes what we say. What are we saying that for? We want more revelation. We're not satisfied with what we ought to be satisfied with. The all-satisfying treasure of Christ revealed to us in his word. The word of God, the illuminating ministry of God's Spirit to do this, it brings clarity and definition to the truth. Illumination brings light to that which is hidden in the darkness. It brings understanding where confusion once reigned. It brings insight where spiritual blindness once reigned. It brings spiritual discernment where carnal desire once reigned. It brings wisdom to the wisdom of God to bear on the inadequacy of human reason. To bring God's moral law to bear on human foolishness and rashness and ruthlessness. To bring God's grace to bear on human guilt and shame and despair. Are you guilty before God? Praise the Lord. Run to him. Run to the cross. Be directed to his grace and receive his mercy in your time of need. That's what you do with your guilt. You take it to the cross. You take it to Christ. And that brings us to the power of God's word. The power of God's word in verse 18. And that is to give and to take away. Hendrickson writes here, with respect to men's responsibility in the manner of hearing or listening, three things are stressed in the Gospels. Number one, that they should listen, which is right here in Luke 8, and go back to verse 8. The emphasis being on hearing over against refusing to hear. What they should listen to, you see that in Mark 4:24, over against what not to hear, and how they should listen. That is to the present passage we saw in Luke 8:18, attentively, judiciously, over against how not to hear. So in this verse, Jesus is issuing a warning, verse 18, when he says these words. When he says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." These words sometimes are a little bit difficult for us to grasp, but I think that what Jesus is talking about here is this is a warning concerning how we listen. In order for our listening to be of any lasting value, in order for our listening to bear any fruit that remains, it must be mixed with what? Faith. It must be mixed with faith. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says this, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So that's why someone can come into the assembly and hear the word of God proclaimed and not hear it with the intention of applying it, with walking by it, because they hear it not with faith, but the one who knows Christ comes and hears with the ears of faith and is pricked to their heart by it. This matter of giving and taking away is mentioned by one commentator this way. Norval Geldenhuys, if you're interested in who that is, writes, "The preaching of the word must bear good fruit in the heart. While those who listen to him with a believing, surrendered, and obedient heart will be given a deeper and more intensive insight into the spiritual life and into his word, the indifferent and disobedient ones will lose even the little measure of spiritual knowledge and joyful life which they possess. Their hearts and lives will become darker and poorer. I think this is sometimes what is thought of as hardening. Gospel hardening. You hear the message and hear the message and it's offered over and over and over again. And instead of embracing it, you turn away from it and become harder and harder towards it. I believe that's what Jesus has in mind here. And that is that the Word of God, when taken and received by faith, has a sanctifying influence by which we grow closer and closer to the Lord. We grow in faith. We grow in awareness of God's work in our lives. We grow in holiness. All of those things are intended to happen in the life of the Christian. Do you realize what a dangerous thing it is to come to church and hear God's word? It's dangerous. You don't believe me. It's really dangerous because it's the Word of God which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what we talked about a moment ago. And it is always accomplishing its purpose. Sometimes you may have wondered, why do we have so much Bible in our church services? Why do we read so much Scripture? Couldn't we have another song? How about a little special music? All music is special, by the way. But and I'm not picking on the music. I like the music. I love the music. I think it's important that we do, that we praise the Lord. But listen, it's the Word of God that is powerful. And something that's preached may not reach you. It may be that passage from Ruth that we read. It may be the passage from Hebrews. It may be Isaiah 53:6. It may be John 15:5. It may be Psalm 127. It may be Numbers 6:24 through 26. I have about seven or so readings of Scripture, sometimes just a single verse, throughout the service, because you all are coming from different lives, different circumstances. And this Scripture may actually speak in a way that touches a need where another one may not. So we pack the services with material for reflection. I move on to the last point, and that is actually the point of God's Word. The point of God's Word is the hearing and the doing. We see that in 19 through 21, which seems a little maybe out of place, but it's not. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Now that, just by itself, those words of Jesus seem a little callous, don't they? Like, I don't want to see them. Why are they here? I'm not going to talk to them. But that's, it has to be seen in light of, I think, what we see in Mark chapter 3, 21 and 22. This, I think, tells us why they were there. Where Luke's gospel doesn't give us this information. So if you flip over to Mark 3, 21 and 22, hear these words. Actually, back to verse 20. It says, then he, meaning Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So what's going on? People, his own family thinks that he's out of his mind. The religious leaders think that he's demon-possessed. So his mother and his brothers, we think that Joseph has probably passed from the scene in death. We don't know that. But his younger brothers, those who were the fruit of Mary and Joseph's regular marital life, yes, that's what we understand this to mean, that they actually had a family after Jesus was born that was a result of the natural marital union. In light of all this, that they were there to seize him and take him back, it makes more sense. His response, he wasn't going to go. He wasn't going to go with them. He wasn't going to do what his family wanted him to do. And it wasn't out of dishonoring his mother, but it was rather honoring his father. Similar to what he said back when he was 12 years old in the temple. What did he say? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? He wasn't being disrespectful. He was just simply saying, this is the mission. This is what's appointed for me. John 17:4 is a great example of that as well, which these words are what we think of when we think of this. John 17:4, this is part of the high priestly prayer when Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. The work the Father gave him to do. He knew his Father's will. So what Jesus means is this, that the spiritual ties, when he says, these are my brother, my mother and brothers, not you guys, spiritual ties supersede the physical ties. Not that the physical is not important, it's just less important. I think the takeaway here is that those who hear and do God's word as believers have a stronger family bond in Christ than that of close human family members. We say sometimes blood is thicker than water. One thing that's thicker than family blood is the blood of Jesus that unites us, that has reconciled us to a holy God and rendered us as his children, the children of one Father. We are truly members of one family. Close with these words from James chapter 1. Very familiar words, but I think worthy to be repeated. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So I ask you this morning, will the preaching of God's word have its effect in your heart and your mind and your life today? I believe that it will. I believe that it never returns back void, but always accomplishes its purpose. My prayer is that it would sink deep into your soul, into the soil of your life, and would bear a bountiful harvest, not only of hearing, but also of doing. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have read these words of Jesus, and how he interacted with his own family, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would drive the message home deeply into our hearts, that we would see the saving and transforming effect of your word in our lives, and that we might put the light of the gospel on full display, even as Jesus said, don't hide the lamp, but put it high up, so that it can be seen, so that we can see life through it. Lord, may our worldview, may how we see everything be through the lens of your perfect word. And Lord, we ask that as we pray, show us your will, that we might be content with what we find in your word. You've given it to us for our soul's direction. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us in the way we are to go. Lord, we pray that the bonds that we experience in Christ would be strong, would be stronger than any human bond, that you would bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken as we share in the love of Christ with one another. And as we share that love with a lost and dying world, Lord, may we not shrink back from commanding all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Christ, to do what Jesus said to do. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. May we find rest in you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. And we offer our prayer to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.